We're still ironing it out. We're working on getting some printers, like right here, where you could just come and put a card in it and get it printed for yourself or back home, or get a group email where we can send it to people ahead of time. Because we have them ready at 6 and we put them up on the internet. So that way, if you want hard copy notes, you have several different chances to bring them if you want. And again, for those that are visiting, you're certainly, our copyright's the right to copy, so you're free to use any of these notes in any way, and without mentioning without mentioning IHOP or Kansas City, anything here. Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus to release the spirit of wisdom and revelation on the hearing of your word, the speaking of it. Lord, let us see the revelation of Christ Jesus as King of Kings. The revelation of Jesus as King. We ask you for that. In his name, amen. Well, right now we're on session 11. Jesus ruling the whole earth as King of Kings. Now, it's not an unusual thing at all that God would be king. What is unusual is that there is one man who is king of all the earth. It's never happened in history. Many men have sought to be the king of the whole world. Some of them have taken substantial parts of Europe or Asia, and they've had extensive kingdoms that lasted just a short amount of time, but never ever has any man ever got close to controlling the whole world. But there is one man, and the remarkable thing is that he's a man. It's not that he's God. Again, it's not unusual that God would rule the world. What's unusual is that a man would rule the world. Now we know he's fully God, but he receives the dominion over the earth as a man, as the gift from his Father, and even as a reward for his sufferings. He's a Jewish man that will govern every single nation on the planet in real time and space. And he will use his power to establish meekness and goodness. Or he will use his power in meekness, is a better way to say it, to establish those things that are good in the lives of other people. It's never been done before. Never has there been a man with great power that has used that power, maybe little spheres, but never just millions and millions of people. Never has there been a leader over millions of people, tens of millions, that have ever used the power for good purposes. They've always used it to injure and kill and destroy people's lives. But the man that has the leadership over all other humans is going to use it in a profound way. And it makes us, as we understand this unusual dimension, it causes us to love him even now. Even though we will have new discoveries of that then. I mean, when we see this Jewish man, we will love him when we see him face to face. And not only because of what he did, but what he's doing in the present tense. I mean, a million years from now, we will love him for what he's doing in the present tense, not just for what he did in the past. We will adore him. And we can contemplate that now. And it even adds to our fervor. It even adds to the gratitude that we have because of what he did in the past. And of course, we never, ever minimize that. Roman numeral 1. Jesus' earthly rule as a human king. Zechariah 14 verse 9 says, the Lord, and it's talking about Jesus here, at the second coming will be king over all the earth. A Jewish man will be king on the earth, a man. I'm just going to give you several verses in a row. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth. And the will of God will be done on the earth one day in a complete way. It will be done substantially during the millennial kingdom. His will is done partially right now. Ever so slightly is more accurate. Ever so slightly is God's will done on the earth. But the day's coming at the second coming of Christ, it will be done substantially. And then in the new earth, 1,000 years later, after the millennial kingdom, it will be done ultimately on earth like it is in heaven. Revelation chapter 20. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. They shall reign with him. And the idea is that Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, a literal reign. I know that we know this, but I'm just giving you the verses 1, 2, 3, 4. To take them into the prayer room. I was just in worship, meditating over these. Just as we were worshiping, it was touching my heart. Just the very normal passages of Scripture that many of us are very familiar with. A fresh inspiration on old passages, or familiar passages is a better way to say it. Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now, interesting that the word kingdoms, plural. In other words, the nations of this world. You could put the word nations or empires. Right now, there's 210 nations in the world, or 262, depending on how you, if you count some of the territories and provinces, different designations for nations. But those are called kingdoms or nations. And all of those kingdoms, all 262 kingdoms of the earth, will become the nations, plural, of which Jesus is the governor, is the king over. All of those kings will have an accountability to the King of all kings, who runs the central worldwide government in Jerusalem. But I want you to notice the plural of kingdoms. And instead of the word kingdoms, you might put the word the nations of the world have become the nations. They all of them belong to Him. They're all under His authority. And that happens at the seventh trumpet, related to the second coming of Christ. Now Daniel had a profound revelation of the coronation of a Jewish king. Daniel understood that he was Jewish and that he was a man. Now the reason I say this, I think I need to say it over and over, because mostly Gentile believers think of the king as God. And we think, although Jesus is fully God, but we think about Him becoming king because He's God. He is a king because the Father's made Him one as a man. And we think of Jesus as being king because He's God and He's king in heaven far away, when it's very different. He's king as a man, and it's on the earth. When the natural and the spiritual realm come together, when the Lord brings heaven down to the earth. Daniel chapter 7 says, I was watching in the night visions, and he sees the coronation of this Jewish messianic king, this man. And he says, behold, he's surprised, he's shocked. He sees a man. He sees a man on clouds, and he doesn't fully understand how a man can move on the clouds of heaven. So he's aware there's a supernatural dimension to this man's position. There's a supernatural dimension to this man's kingship. And these clouds, and it's meant to be understood as a supernatural dimension, it ushers him, these clouds move and they bring him to the ultimate authority that exists in heaven and earth, or earth. The Ancient of Days brings him to the Father. And the Father, verse 14, does something totally surprising to Daniel. He gives this man a kingdom, a worldwide kingdom that is composed of all those other nations that we talked about in Revelation 11, verse 15. Daniel sees, and this man on a cloud is offered from the Ancient of Days. I mean, who knows what the Ancient of Days might do if a man approaches him? That's terrifying. Anything might happen. That a man would come close to the authority of God, but God, rather than strike him dead or destroy him, gives him the dominion of every single territory on the earth. And Daniel is just absolutely awestruck by this. Goes on in verse 27, and it says, His kingdom is an everlasting one. And all the dominions, all the empires, and there will be nations that continue on the earth during the 1,000-year reign. All of them, all of those nations and empires will serve this Jewish man. Roman number 2. Jesus as King of Kings. Says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it puts two different concepts together. Because Jesus is King of Kings, that talks about two different groups of kings. The first group of kings that John sees, they are the millennial kings. They are kings with natural bodies, without resurrected bodies, that are ruling nations with natural bodies, just like you and I have right now. That's the one first category of kings that John sees. And the second category of kings are believers that have been faithful in meekness to the Lord while they're on the earth. And now they have resurrected bodies. And they have spiritual dominions, very practical, natural dimensions to them as well, I must add. And the kings, the resurrected kings, have authority over the earthly kings, and they are the delegated authority that Jesus works through. So John sees a twofold, two types of kings here in this one passage. And he says, he gives praise to him. He says, Jesus Christ, the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's the millennial kings. To him who loved us and he made us kings. That's the resurrected kings. Now Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth even now. But he does not exert his power and his leadership very often. He does in strategic ways. He puts boundary lines on evil kings now. They can only go so far and no further. If Jesus wasn't leader over them now, many of them would do far greater wickedness. So they're measured, they're limited, they're in boundary lines. But still the Lord gives them a tremendous amount of latitude in walking out the plans of their own heart. In terms of morally, they do the evil intention of their heart. But there's a day, it says in Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 12, where all the voices in heaven are praising God because finally He is taking His great power and beginning to reign. He has power over the kings now. He doesn't exert it except for in a very limited way. But the day is coming where when He returns, He will exert His power over all the kings of the earth in a very substantial way. We're going to look at a few of these verses. The millennial kings. And school of thought that doesn't see a literal king coming back to rule literal nations called the millennial kingdom. They have the most difficult time with these passages because there's no time in history these passages have ever been fulfilled. And you can't spiritualize them away because when you read them in their context, there's too many things related to the natural realm that are described alongside these verses. It has to be a time where these kings are worshiping Jesus, all the kings of the earth, while the natural realm is fully operating as we know it now. It says in Psalm 72, verse 11, yes, all the kings will fall before Jesus. And all the nations will serve Him. Imagine that. Imagine all of the kings awestruck before the Jewish king. Throughout history, all of the local kings, as a rule, have fought the Jewish monarch. They did not cooperate. They fought him. They've sought to exterminate the Jews through history. Many times in history, they've sought to completely wipe them out of different geographic areas. But there's coming a day where this most unusual thing, all the kings of the earth won't be fighting the Jewish king. They will be awestruck and they will fall before him in the fear of God with a trembling spirit, and they will bring all of their strength and all that they have at his feet for his service. Psalm 102 verse 15, it says, the nations, they shall fear the Lord. They shall be afraid to offend Him. Now, again, we got to read this in context to Jewish history. The nations have never been afraid of the Jews. Very, very rare has that ever happened. But they will be afraid of this king in Israel. They'll be afraid to offend Him. They will go out of their way to win His favor. And all the kings of the earth, they will fear the glory of this man. Now when it says your glory, they're talking about the messianic king. He will have such splendor and glory that all of the kings of the earth will fear it. They will approach him carefully. They will approach him with such carefulness and reverence. They will be afraid to do something wrong or to offend him because of the glory that this man will have. And again, We understand that this man is God, but the part that's startling is that he's man and has this kind of impact on the globe. We can't imagine such a man that's ever existed because none ever has. We are going to be startled with the humanity with such power. We have no grid for it, and most believers don't ever think about it. And they lose a significant amount of their understanding of Jesus. Because they only think about Him, even in a narrow way, because of our limited understanding about what He did in the past, and that's awesome. We want to do that forever. A billion years from now, we'll be talking about what He did in the past, and we think about Him as God. But we don't often think about Him with the revelation of Him as a man and as King of the earth. And all the implications involved with that. Okay, Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verse 4. It says, all the kings of the earth are going to praise Him, which means they're impressed with this man. It's not that they're just afraid of. They are absolutely impressed with Him. They praise Him to His face, and they praise Him when they go, you should have seen this guy. He was absolutely remarkable. They will praise Him even when they talk about Him when they go back home. Imagine a world with this kind of spiritual and political atmosphere. We're describing the political atmosphere of the planet in a very short amount of time is going to be moving in this direction. Okay, we have several more verses. I'm just going to leave those and you can study those on your own. Okay, let's look at paragraph B. Jesus will not only rule the millennial kings, Jesus will rule over the saints who have been given these exalted positions, and not all saints will, by the way. It's my opinion, I don't have any final sense of the percentage, but I do know from the scripture that only a few, will actually be rewarded. Many are called, but few are chosen. And that has several different applications. But I believe that most believers throughout church history will not be rewarded with authority at this time, because we're rewarded with authority based on only one thing: faithfulness to walking in meekness before Him and before people. That is the criteria for operating in authority when the Lord returns as resurrected saints. Now the resurrected saints, all of them will have a time of great privilege experiencing the glory of God. But God has desired that the meek ones of the earth would actually have positions of government and they would participate. People say, I hear it all the time, well, I don't want any position of authority. Well, God the Father thought it was appropriate that Jesus would receive a position of authority as a man because of His obedience. It says that he died, humbled Himself to the point of death in Philippians 2. Therefore, God made Him king. God gave Him His position over the millennial earth because He humbled Himself to the point of death. It says He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God gave Him the appointment over the earth. Do you know that part of the reason He was appointed over the earth was because He embraced death? It was an understanding that Him and the Father had. And He wanted that appointment as a man. And He wants other humans to operate in that assignment with Him to govern the earth under His Father's authority. And He has chosen as the meekest man that's ever walked that He will only bring believers into that kind of appointment, that kind of partnership, if they walked in meekness on the earth in a significant way. I don't mean just a momentary good mood, but they actually lived a lifestyle of meekness. And I believe that most believers will not have a millennial appointment. I think it's clear from the scripture. I don't know if it's 5% or 50% do or have. I don't know what the percentage is, but I believe that the majority don't. And I believe it's something that they will regret when they stand before the Lord. They won't say, oh, well, who cares? Because the humanness of it will become apparent. And we will see all kinds of people that were great on the earth in this assignment, but they will have no assignment the next time around when they stand with the Lord. And some of the people that were never ever looked at or esteemed, completely bypassed, but walked in meekness will be these kings. That's who these kings are. It's the meek of the earth, not the famous. It's not the famous preachers. It's not the famous people on platforms. It might be, but it's rare. It's not likely, because when you get a lot more going on, typically meekness is one of the things that we seem to lose perspective of. But there's this group of people called kings. And they're appointed kings. It's a spiritual assignment. I mean, it's with a resurrected body, but it has a practical dimension to it as well. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. It says that he who overcomes, to this person, to the overcomer, I will give him power over nations. They will have real, substantial, governmental direction for nations, even with the resurrected body. They will have a dynamic relationship with the millennial kings and governors and rulers. And we don't understand the makeup of it, but we know it's real and it's substantial and it has a very natural dimension to it as well. Just like Jesus has a resurrected body, but will have a very substantial natural government. He will have a governmental assignment over the earth that touches the natural realm. He's the model. Well, I give you several more verses that we'll just skip right now. Go down to Roman numeral 3. Jesus' earthly rule comes in three stages. Number one, Jesus has a partial rule over the earth. That's happening right now. His rule mostly in the midst of His people is in their hearts. There is a dimension of which our circumstances are touched. But the vast, the highest percentage of our inheritance in this life is in the anointing of God and the revelation at the heart. It's the grace of God on the heart. That's not the whole of our inheritance in this age. We do have an inheritance that touches our circumstances, but we'll find out when it's all over that that was only a small part of what our inheritance was. And most believers are focused on their circumstantial inheritance now, and they're neglecting the greatest part of their inheritance is at the heart level. And Jesus is King of the earth even now, but He only manifests His rule partially, and mostly He manifested in the hearts of His people. But at the second coming, number two stage, it's not going to be partial, it's going to be substantial. He will have a political rule over all the nations. It will be more than the rule over the hearts. That will be included, but there will be something added to the rule over the hearts. Now again, partially, Jesus breaks in and manifests His rule in circumstance and in political arenas. Every now and then He breaks in and He manifests it in economic arenas. And it's very important. I don't mean we don't minimize it at all. I love it when Jesus shows His leadership in political arenas, in finances, in physical healing, when He touches a piece of geography. I mean, just the land. There's places on the earth where the Lord's blessing it. But it's only partial right now. But when He comes, it will be substantial. We're talking about every single political institution of the earth will come under His leadership. However, there will still be a pocket of resistance. There will still be sin in the millennial earth. Sin will not become dominant. It will not become a stronghold until the very end when there's a millennial rebellion. The very final, at the very end of the millennium, we don't know if it's how much time is involved. My understanding is it's a very short amount of time when Satan is released out of prison. But until then, Jesus' political rule is substantial. But stage number three is when He comes back, His rule over the earth, after the new earth, the new heavens, the new earth, that is ultimate. That is the ultimate. That is perfect rule in every institution with no pockets of resistance, and perfectly rule in everybody's hearts and bodies. And beloved, we will reign together with Him even in that context. And what we do today has an impact on even our assignment in that third stage. There is absolutely nothing more foolish than wasting our inheritance on things of darkness, which is so commonly done even by believers. Okay, let's go to Roman number 4. Jesus' reign. Completing the Great Commission, or completing the cultural mandate. The Great Commission, we all know the passage well. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth." And again, right now, He's only partially using it. He says, He told His disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And there's going to be continuity when He returns, because His disciples, even those disciples, as well as us as disciples, we will still work with Him in making disciples of all nations. The Great Commission is the discipling of all nations. Now, as we'll look in a minute, I'll get to the notes in a minute. The discipling of all nations is far more than an evangelistic campaign in a city, even a large one, even if a million people get saved. That is not the discipling of a nation. The discipling of a nation is the bringing of every single political, economic, and social institution under the lordship of Jesus in a very specific way. Every single one of them, then the nation is discipled. A large evangelistic campaign in a city is not the discipling of that city or that nation. Though we love that. But my point being is that we have reduced the discipling of the nations to outreaches. And the discipling of the nations are really the discipling of the nations. And that's exciting. And the reason I want to bring it back up to its proper level is so that we get a vision for how grand this is going to be. And the disciples through church history, as well as in the Old Testament, they will actually be involved in the discipling of the nations. This commission is not revoked at the second coming. It goes from ever so slight, I called it partial, I might even downgrade it to ever so slight, to substantial, and God is going to use you and me to disciple the nations in a very powerful way with teaching ministries, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, impartation, disciple making, all the things that we do now, I mean not all of them, but many of the things that we do now in the Spirit will be brought to a whole other level of insight and impartation effectiveness, and you will still do them. And it's important that we understand that. We have this idea, we're discipling the nations now. We had a little outreach in town. And we die, go to heaven, and this thing is now revoked. No, this thing is going to be completely fulfilled, and you and I have a chance to be involved in a substantial way in the sphere God calls us to. Peter, James, and John fully expect to be involved in discipling different parts of Israel for 1,000 years. The Lord told them they would rule over 12 thrones. They would judge Israel. They would help disciple the nation of Israel. Jesus had a real big plan of them discipling the nations even then. Okay, the cultural mandate, which is very similar to it. I mean, matter of fact, I mean they're in some ways synonymous. You can make some little distinctions, but in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26 to 28, the Lord told, that God said, within the fellowship of the Godhead, God's talking to God. God said, "Let us make man in our own image. Let them have dominion over the fish, the birds, the cattle. Let them have dominion over all the earth." This cultural mandate to bring all of culture and all society under the dominion of God's leadership. The cultural, it's commonly called the cultural mandate. Some people call it the dominion mandate. It's the Old Testament version of the Great Commission, of the discipling of nations. It's really the same thing. Again, some people make little distinctions, but it's in essence the same thing. Verse 28, God said to them, and here's what God says to the human race, continued, even now, and there will be a recommissioning of the cultural mandate at the return of the Lord. There will be a recommissioning of the cultural mandate. I failed to put the verse, I should have, in Genesis chapter 9, that after the flood, after the world was destroyed by a flood of water, Noah was recommissioned with the cultural mandate. And after the earth is destroyed by a flood of fire at the Great Tribulation, God is going to recommission the nations, His people, with the cultural mandate. And after the earth is destroyed at the end of the millennium, the cultural mandate will be given yet again, another recommissioning of it. The Lord's not going to wave His hand and all the garden of the earth is going to grow. The Lord is going to have the garden tended to by His people, just like Adam and Eve did it before there was sin. Before there was any sin, Adam and Eve tended the garden. They cultivated it under God's leadership with no sin in direct communication. It's going to be that concept, but at even a greater dimension. Verse 28, go subdue it. Go have dominion over it. When Jesus returns, He is the leader of the Great Commission. He is the leader. He is taking charge of the cultural mandate. He's going to have the whole world broken up with spiritual authority, resurrected saints, and men and women in natural positions without resurrected bodies, and they're going to be partnering together in very dynamic ways to subdue the earth and to bring God's dominion over it, just like Adam was to do. This cultural mandate was given, was spoken before there was ever sin. And this thing will be recommissioned again. Some people have the idea that when Jesus comes, He's going to wave His hand and all of a sudden the nations will be discipled. No! They're going to be discipled person by person, issue by issue, geographic area by geographic area, every neighborhood, every family, educational institution, every economic institution, they will be conquered one by one, line by line like they are now. We have so much work to do after the Lord returns. We're right now in our internship. It's a 70-year internship. It really is. We get very important assignments. They're not insignificant. They're not. I'm not demeaning them, but they're very, very small assignments. Even the guys and gals with the biggest ministries, they're very, very small assignments. And our big, and we're supposed to really go do it. We're going to work hard, and we're supposed to develop meekness and develop a servant spirit and learn the Word of God and learn revelation. And then when our internship is over, 70 years, then He gives us a 1,000-year assignment. Our first ministry assignment in a major way happens after God reviews the way we behaved in our internship. Then He gives us our ministry assignment. Too many people think they go to Bible school and that's their internship and then they get their main assignment. You go to Bible school, that's just like a little class in the internship, even if you go 5 years, whatever, 10 years. Our internship is on this side. The Lord's looking at me and my little internship. He says, don't go teach a few little Bible studies and we'll, you know, practice and do good and develop meekness and grow in some revelation. And then when you're done, we're going to look at how you grew and then we're going to give you an assignment when we stand together. And people, they put all of their energy on the internship and they lose sight of the fact they've got an assignment coming after their internship. And it's involved in teaching and ministry and government and leadership and all kinds of things. And it's not about leadership, about being proud. It's about being close and deeply involved with what Jesus, the King, is doing. See, He's a leader. And the reason we care about leadership isn't because we're over people. That's not why you'll care about leadership. The reason you'll care about leadership isn't because you're over people, because the one you love is a leader. He talks like a leader, he thinks like a leader, he plans like a leader, and he wants you involved with him in it. People think about rewards and they think automatically about prestige at the human level. Get your mind off of that. Think about partnership with the man, the one you love. He's a leader. Through his being, he's a leader, he's a king. He thinks and talks and plans and acts like a king, and he wants partnership with you. That's called leadership. Psalm chapter 8, the dominion mandate is restated by King David. King David had insight into the dominion mandate. He's basically quoting the principles of Genesis chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 2. We look at the next passage. It's quoted, Psalm 8 is quoted again. And the reason I put it on the notes is because this dominion mandate is really important to the Lord. It's at the very center of everything He did in creation, was to bring creation under dominion by using His partners, His friends, His disciples, under the leadership of a human king called Jesus. That's what the whole thing is about. And too many people are too quick to get lost in what role they have in their internship and just to throw this whole thing away, the whole big picture of what their life is about. A, the cultural mandate was given to Adam, and then it was hindered by the curse of sin. However, God is determined to reverse that lost authority and dominion that was forfeited to Satan. In Luke chapter 4, the passage I have here, Satan says, when he offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world, he says, they're mine to give to whoever I want. Adam really did give the keys to Satan. Jesus really had to win back the dominion mandate from that Adam gave away. Really, that's what Revelation chapter 5 is all about. About who's worthy to open the scrolls. What man has the right to win back the dominion mandate, the rights over it? And many of you know Revelation 5. We've looked at that over the years. B, discipling the nations is commonly called the Great Commission. Again, I mentioned it includes much more than a large evangelistic campaign, although I totally like those. I mean, they're important. I'm not minimizing them at all. But I don't want to lower the vision. I don't want to bring down the bar of what discipling the nations. When I say this to people, typically I lose them for a minute. When I say the Great Commission won't be completed till after Jesus returns, they go, "How? That's impossible!" They just completely, and what they're doing is they're confusing the Great Commission with the command and the necessity of a witness for the kingdom to be given to all nations. There must be a witness of the kingdom to all nations, but that's not the Great Commission. That's a witness of the kingdom to all nations. That does have to happen, but the discipling of the nations is far more extensive than a witness of the kingdom to all nations. And they confuse the two. And the reason it matters, because your life and your destiny and your role is dynamically related to the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate of the Great Commission when the Lord returns. Let's go to paragraph D. The Great Commission is much more extensive than giving a witness of the gospel of the kingdom in every nation, which, again, the fact that the Great Commission is more extensive doesn't mean this is not very important. Many of us may lose our lives doing this. It's very important. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. He said, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the world as a witness, then the end will come. But the witness of the gospel to all nations is the introduction to the discipling of the nations. It is not the discipling of the nations. Those are not synonymous. The witness is one very critical step before the discipling of the nations. I have here in D the second sentence. It's a common mistake to confuse the Great Commission, to confuse it with a mandate to give the witness. And what happens, Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom includes, now understand this, we have to give it, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached. The gospel of the kingdom. What mostly people think is that they are supposed to preach the gospel of forgiveness to all the nations before the Lord returns. That's not what He said. He didn't say all nations must know there is free forgiveness before Jesus returns. He said that, no. He said the gospel of the kingdom. The message of forgiveness is the introduction to the gospel. It is not the gospel in its entirety. It's the door into the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is that there is a Jewish king coming to the earth. The gospel of the kingdom is there is going to be a great contest that is going to culminate at the end, and it's going to center around the battle for Jerusalem. And that many people will lose their lives in the great contest. It'll be a global context, but Jerusalem is the vortex of this battle. The gospel of the kingdom, there is a Jewish king coming to the earth to rule it. He's going to replace all of the empires of the earth, and there will be a collision, and the way that we serve and obey and even lose our life will determine our position in the kingdom. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And the way that you get involved in it is by repenting and getting forgiveness. But beloved, forgiveness is only the door into the gospel of the kingdom. So what we've ended up, the average believer reduces the gospel of the kingdom to the message of forgiveness. And then they reduce the Great Commission to the message of forgiveness. And so they have this idea they're going to preach, get as many people forgiven as possible, and then die and float away on in heaven and be bored playing a harp on a cloud. And they don't have any idea. They have no sense of destiny. They have no sense of continuity with what their life is about right now. Because they've misunderstood real basic concepts of the Scripture. Yes, you can't get in the kingdom without the gospel of forgiveness. But beloved, the gospel of the kingdom, a king is coming. That's what a kingdom is. A king is coming. And there's going to be a great contest that's going to go through 2,000 years of church history. It's going to culminate at the end. It's going to center around the battle for Jerusalem. And the way that we carry our lives in the midst of the conflict determines our place in the kingdom. That's the gospel of the kingdom. We need forgiveness like 1,000 times a day, it seems. Well, and that's a little exaggerated, but we need it regularly. We need it daily. Let's just say it that way. Paragraph E. The need for salvation. The idea that the Great Commission continues after the second coming is another point that people are confused by. Why will people need to get saved? Well, when the Lord returns, He's going to rapture about a billion of them. Whatever the real number is, who knows, but lots. But beloved, there's going to be a couple billion more who are not raptured. What happened to those 2, 3, 4, 5 billion people? Well, when we get raptured, I don't know, they all just fall down and die and disintegrate. No, they don't. They go, what's going on? They look up, they go, that was intense. But they still eat lunch that day. Maybe not all of them, but... And they go to bed that night and they think, that was the strangest day I've ever seen. But they still live. They don't just evaporate. And 1 or 2 billion of them, who knows the real number, maybe a few more billion, they have taken the mark of the beast and they are reprobate. But beloved, there's another billion or two who aren't. What happens to them? They're not saved, or they've been taken up in the rapture. They're not reprobate. They didn't take the mark of the beast. And what happens to the people that took the mark of the beast? Are they just going to fall over and disintegrate? No. Many will be killed in the battle of Armageddon. Maybe some millions, but not billions. I mean, you don't kill a billion people in Israel. I mean, you can't fit a billion of them there. Well, maybe you can if they'll stand next to you. Anyway, that's not what happens. What happens? They have to be rounded up by the government. Brought in for justice. What about the other people? What are they doing? They're going, I didn't take the mark. I was going to, but I didn't. At the end, I just couldn't get myself to take it. It was really intense, and I didn't. What happens? There's going to be several billion people that need to get saved and discipled. And the earth is going to be, the whole infrastructure of the earth is going to be changed. Not in a waving of the hand. It's going to take training, discipleship. Jesus is going to cause His ways to be established in technology, media, arts, education, athletics. Every single arena has to be refashioned, and it will take years and years and years to do this. We got a big job on our hands. When you get raptured, Just rest the best you can on that cloud for a few minutes. Because you're going to go right to work if you've been faithful on this side in your internship. If you've been faithful, you're going right to work. Although you have a resurrected body, so you'll be fine anyway. Okay. E. But what I want to give you the idea is that it's that we've so dehumanized the kingdom of God. We're spirits floating out in nebulae somewhere with crystal diamonds, but we don't know anything that's happening. And we hope it's not boring. We assume it's not, but we really are counting on it not being boring. But we pick flowers all day and talk to angels. I mean, what do we do? Is that all? I mean, for 1,000 years, that'd be awesome. But what happens after that? No, beloved, we govern the earth. The dominion mandate is in place. And your resurrected body is a material body. It is superior than the one you have now, but it will be as substantially material as the one that you have now. You'll go like that, and you'll feel it, and it will make noise when you do it. It won't be like you go right through it like a spirit. And you will have a real teaching ministry and a real governmental ministry, and it's really real. And the Bible shouts this from Genesis to Revelation. But almost most of all of Christendom has no vision for it because the most fundamental teachings are so obscure and so strange to them. But they've been there from day one in the Bible. E. See, because until we get our paradigm shifted, we can't... As I've been saying these last months, there's 100 chapters in the Bible on the end times. There's more than 100. But until our paradigm shifts, those 100 chapters are just irrelevant because we think we either don't know them or we can't understand them because they're symbolic and we don't know what they really mean anyway. No, they're not. They mean what they say. They say what they mean, and they have a lot to do with our lives. As I've understood these, they grab my heart. I fall more in love with Jesus. I get more excited about discipling the nations and preaching the gospel, and all of these things make more sense than ever before. E, the need for salvation. The survivors of the great tribulation are those who are not raptured when Jesus returns, and they still need to be saved. Now, if they took the mark of the beast, they can't be saved. They are reprobate. Their hearts are. They won't respond to the Holy Spirit. But this bringing the reprobate to justice and bringing the rest of the nations to salvation is a giant task that will take years to complete. And then once they are saved, their economies will be a wreck. Like what we're reading in the paper about Iraq. They're trying to reconstruct a government. And it's just taking so much time, and there's so much mistakes, and they're making mistakes in the economy and the political process and the water and the food supplies and the hospitals. All of those things will need to be built and infrastructure released. Jesus has got a plan, and you will be dynamically involved in it with a material body. So, people will be saved. Many people will be saved after the Lord returns. Many, many be saved. And then when, the people with natural bodies have children, and they'll be having children it'll be a very normal thing. Those children have to get saved and trained. Okay, Roman numeral 5. Jesus, the shepherd evangelist. Jesus, now again, don't think of Him as standing in the sky waving a hand. He is coming back to Israel to lead them to salvation, to lead them to the Lord. One of His main things on His mind first is to take up where He left off, to bring Israel to the place where they're born again. He is coming as an evangelist. He's not only coming as a king, He is coming as a king, but He has an evangelistic mandate. And just so you know, He's a really good evangelist. But we have the idea that He's done with evangelism. No! He is going to lead people to forgiveness and salvation and to find their place in the kingdom. I have some verses there. One of the top priorities. I don't know exactly what. There's about 10 top priorities that He's going to do. You know, one of them is establishing the new infrastructure across the earth. One of them is gathering the lost sheep of Israel and bringing them to salvation. Now look at this here in Ezekiel chapter 20. Here in Roman numeral 5. It says, I will bring you, Israel, from out from all the peoples. I will gather you. This is Jesus at the second coming. He goes, I will gather you out of all the countries where you were scattered. Jewish people will be scattered all over the world. And they'll be in flight because of persecution, because anti-Semitism is going to break out in an unprecedented measure that's going to surpass even what happened in Nazi Germany. They'll be scattered across the earth. Verse 35. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, or most translations say the wilderness of the nations. There I will plead my cause with you face to face. I will bring you into the bond of covenant. However, he goes, I'm going to bring you into salvation. I'm going to bring you into covenant. I'm going to forgive you. Many places it says, I'll forgive you. Verse 38, look at this. But know this, I'm adding those words, know this, I'm going to purge the rebels from among you, those who sin against me. I'm going to kill the rebels who won't follow me when I come. Who wouldn't follow Jesus when he came, if he comes? Many people will say no. He will purge them. He will kill the rebels who say, I don't want anything to do with you. We think that's impossible. Beloved, back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day, those were the two prophets. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. Those were the prophets that saw the new covenant. And here they couldn't believe it. Here's what, well, I mean, they did believe it, but they were awestruck. Here's what the prophet, the Spirit says. I will establish a new covenant. And I will put my Spirit in them. And Isaiah and Jeremiah said, well, the Spirit isn't in us. The Spirit comes on us for visions, but it's not in us. That's only after the resurrection. And then they write their prophecies and people are going to sin. And they go, who would sin if the Spirit's living in them? Of course they wouldn't sin if the Spirit's living. Well, we have 2,000 years of church history and our own experiences to back it up. We do sin with the Spirit in us. If you'd have told that to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they said, why on earth would you do that? Well, because, you know, things go wrong and we sin. When Jesus comes, we have the same kind of false thinking that maybe, I don't know that Jeremiah and Ezekiel really had it, but people would have been awestruck back in their generation to hear about the Spirit living inside of human beings. And we have it, and we quench the Spirit all the time. The church more quenches the Spirit than obeys the Spirit. And though Jesus will be there in the natural, many will say no to Him. And they'll even raise up at the end in the rebellion against Him. Verse 38, I will purge the rebels from among you. And I will kill those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but I won't let them into the land of Israel. He's going to bring them to justice. He won't let them back into the land when He brings the others back into the land. And then Israel will know that I am the Lord. He's talking about Jesus. You just read that passage. It means what it says and says what it means. He goes, I'm going to bring them somewhere else. That is to justice is where He's bringing them. But not letting them back into the land. Well, anyway, there's many passages where it says He's going to forgive them. Roman numeral 6. Not only is Jesus going to evangelize Israel and the nations, but He's really got to focus on Israel. That's something He's done. He did it in His first time, and He's gonna complete it. Jesus is not only coming as a shepherd evangelist. Jesus is coming as a shepherd discipler. He is going to train Israel to rule the world. When He picked the 12, and one of them was disqualified, He got a replacement. The 12 are coming back. In phenomenal reunion, they're all there in Israel saying, wow, we're in Israel again. Look, we're in Israel again. He goes, yeah. Seems like just yesterday we were here. Well, it was a little bit longer than that, okay? We're all in Israel. What's up? Jesus says, what do you think? I just discipled you on the front end and that was it? No, we now, you're going to go find 12. It's the G12 groups. You're going to go get 12 and we're going to the whole nation. But you're going to train them. And you're going to bring them into my knowledge because the nation is going to do it to the whole earth. Thing is going to ripple all the way out. It's a strange idea to some people. Israel is going to rule the world because the most intense disciple maker, the epicenter of his disciple making is right there. And he's going to cause Israel to lead the world in economics, media, technology, agriculture, government. The ways of wisdom will be found in the discipleship process in the nation, and the nations of the earth will come to Israel to learn from the ones that have learned from the ones that have learned. We will all be involved in discipleship making. Now, I want to be real brief on this. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 12, it says, I just want to point it out, and you can read the notes. I got about six or seven paragraphs here that I don't want to go through because I want to get done with this. I got another point or two to make before I finish, and I want to hit those. But it says, now if Israel's fall is for the riches of the world, how much more will be Israel's fullness? If Israel sinned and the gospel went to the earth, what is going to happen when Israel reaches her fullness? This is related to her being discipled to become the discipling nation of the rest of the nations. Israel gets discipled by the ultimate disciple maker, and then Israel becomes the discipling nation to the rest of the nations. It says, if Israel, Romans 11 verse 15, if Israel being cast away is for the reconciling of the world, what is going to happen when Israel accepts the great discipleship maker Jesus? It's going to be life from the dead in the millennial kingdom. The whole earth is going to come alive when Israel accepts Jesus in the way, not just accepts forgiveness, far more than that, accepts her destiny under the Savior who forgives them. They get discipled and become the disciple-making nation for 1,000 years on the earth. Go down to paragraph C. When it says this, it says Israel, Paul asked the question, he goes, has Israel stumbled so as to fall? Because people think Israel's finished. But the question needs to be asked, Israel finished with what? Are they finished with their position as the leaders of the world as the discipleship nation? Has the discipling, the primary discipleship mandate been taken away from Israel? No. It's been given to the Gentile nations and they'll always do it. But the primary mandate is going to be given back to Israel and they will lead the whole world as Jesus disciples them. Say, well, I'm not going to be a part of the inner network of Israel. Well, hey, Belton needs to be discipled. I'm happy to take on Belton. I don't care as long as it's humans and real estate. I want to bring them into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't concern yourself with Israel's one little small part. The whole planet has to be brought under the leadership of Jesus. I'm happy to go learn. And I'm happy to teach and to learn at whatever level the Lord wants us to. And we will learn and we will teach in our resurrected bodies. Roman numeral 7. I want to encourage you to read if you get these notes, read the rest of the paragraphs about Israel stumbling means from her call to be a discipler of the nations. That's to lead the nations, the main apostolic prophetic ministries. Roman numeral 7. Jesus' worldwide reign in the millennium. A, well, I've already said it over and over, so we'll just follow the notes here. It's going to be a one world government. The one world government's going to destroy the Antichrist's worldwide governmental infrastructure, and it's going to be replaced. It's going to be, national governments are going to be replaced by new governments, the infrastructure. C, this new governmental infrastructure is the epicenter of it is going to be what the scripture calls the throne of David. It's going to be the throne that has been passed on through the generations through David's line. Of course, there was a break in a parenthesis there where a Davidic leader hasn't been on the throne, but the Davidic leader, the son of David is coming back to sit on his throne, and it's called the throne of David, but it will reach to every nation of the earth. The throne of David won't just reach to the boundary lines of Israel. The throne of David reaches from coast to coast, from ocean to ocean. Every nation of the earth will come under the throne of David. But the throne of David is a human throne. The throne of David is a Jewish king who is a human on it, but it will have a vast, complete, comprehensive international network, the throne of David does. D, Jesus occupies the earthly throne of David by virtue of his obedience unto death as a man. Jesus occupies the throne in heaven at the right hand of God by virtue of being the eternal Son of God. Now, I realize those were two big sentences. Let's do them again. D. Jesus occupies the throne of David because as a man he died and won the right to it. Jesus occupies the throne in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. Not because he's a man and he died, because he's the eternal Son of God. He's the Creator under the Father's authority. The two thrones are fully united at the second coming and manifested in the earth. It's absolutely stunning what is waiting in the future for the planet and for our lives. This is absolutely stunning. You can work on those ideas a little bit more. It'll take a little bit of time to think on them. E. The church and the state will become one worldwide. Right now we're trying to keep the church and state separate, which we should. In the biblical and the right sense, there's perversion of that idea, but when Jesus returns, the church and the state is going to be joined together, and I have paragraph 1 and 2 underneath this. That is, and I've got the verses there, I won't go through them right now. That's called a theocracy. Now turn to your neighbor and say, theocracy. Again, I don't know very many big words, but when I get one, I gotta say it. Theocracy. And I have the definition. Theocracy is when, is this worldwide government of Jesus. Theo is God, and theocracy is the government. It's when God, it's when the political government is ruled by the religious principles, the religious ideals. That's a theocracy. When the man who runs the government is the same man who runs the church. The head of the church and the head of the state are coming together. That's a theocracy. There's only one theocracy ever. It's under the lordship of the God of Israel. It happened in the Old Testament in a very, very partial, broken way. It will happen in a substantial way in the millennial kingdom. A theocracy. Okay, Roman numeral 8. Jesus' rule will progressively increase. The rule of Jesus doesn't come back at the second coming and his kingdom is established. He doesn't come back on Monday and on Tuesday it's set up. No, it doesn't happen that way. When he was anointed with the Spirit at his first coming, he didn't step out after the anointing and all of a sudden 12 apostles were standing in front of them fully trained. No. He walked north to Galilee. And he prayed all night. Who are they? Lord, who are they? Now he could have cheated and looked at their names on the foundation stones in heaven, but he didn't. I mean, he has the access to the New Jerusalem, but he didn't look. Or maybe they weren't written there yet. I don't know how that works, but he prayed all night. Now why did he do that? Why didn't he just, I'm anointed, let's make the 12 show up in front of me by 2 in the afternoon, just zip them here, zip! And now have them all trained and holy. No. There's a process. And the same kind of process is going to happen at the second coming. Now I have a number of verses there where process words are described. His kingdom increases. It says here in Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government, there's no end. It keeps increasing. It even increases on into eternity. A billion years from now, it will still be added to. There's no end to the throne of David and over his kingdom. He has to order it and he has to establish it from that time forward. There's a process in ordering the kingdom on a global scale. Jesus, his rule will gradually increase as all the nations are discipled, nation by nation, person by person, item by item, issue by issue of agriculture, government, economics, education, arts, media, technology, all of it. B, there will be a combination of supernatural power with natural processes. In God's dominion, the dominion mandate will progressively spread. It will take 1,000 years for the thing to reach every single faraway village and to be established, and then to be seasoned and tested so it will be mature. I don't know how long before it's all established, but there's an establishing process. It could take hundreds of years. I don't know. And there's a maturing testing process before the next stage of God's program is ready to go. But be sure of this. He's not going to wave his hand and have all of the institutions of life discipled at the second coming. So I have a number of passages there. You can read them. And I have the process word underlined. Okay, we're going to end with this. Go to Roman numeral 10. The very end of the document for the PowerPoint, because I'm skipping a couple pages. Roman numeral 10. Jesus' worldwide empire will be based in Jerusalem. And I have just a whole bunch of verses there. That's why there's so much conflict around Jerusalem today. It says in Zechariah 12, all the nations will be gathered around Jerusalem. The great issue today is the battle for Jerusalem. The empire is going to be established in Jerusalem. The devil is far more concerned with the battle in Jerusalem than he's even concerned with church growth. We think the devil's number one concern is church growth. The Islamic terrorist bombers aren't blowing up church growth seminars. They're blowing up Jerusalem. Because it's what happens in Jerusalem that leads Satan to be thrown into prison, not what happens in church growth movements. When Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, Satan goes into prison for 1,000 years, and he does not want that to happen. Oh, there's such a drama. There's so much about the subject of Jerusalem on God's mind. But we can't go into detail on every point. But I have some verses there. And I want to encourage you to read them. Read them like it's the first time that you read them. The whole worldwide empire will be based in Jerusalem. Amen. We'll end with that. We'll pick up next week with